I trust that you all have a copy of the summary of this morning's message. Yes? Do you see the copy of the summary? Look at this with me, please. We're back to the book of Hebrews.
Amen.
And would you believe this is the 30th message in the book of Hebrews? We began our study way back in January of last year. And I worked your way through the first half of the book in 29 Lord's Day messages. Then we took a long break. We worked on the six signs. And then we spent some time meditating on Christmas. And now we're back to the book of Hebrews, part two. This is our 30th message. Hebrews is the book of better things. And this morning, the message is entitled Three Urgent Exhortations. And our text is Hebrews chapter 10, 19 through 25. Now, here's what we need to know as we turn to this passage of Scripture. This is the natural break in the book of Hebrews. Up until chapter 10 and verse 18, it was predominantly doctrinal, it was theological. It was a wonderful exposition on the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done and where he is now. So part two of the book of Hebrews is the so what. We move from the doctrinal exposition to the practical application. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Which tells you that the book of Hebrews is very much like the book of Romans. Because in Romans chapters 1 through 11, Paul just expounds the glorious doctrines of salvation. And when you come to chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, "Therefore, I beseech thee, according to the mercies of God," and the exposition now follows in light of the doctrinal teaching. The same is true in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3 is a glorious exposition of the person and work of Christ. But when you come to chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech thee to walk in light of what you have just been learning." Well, that's Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. So if you have your Bibles, and I trust that you do, why wouldn't you have your Bibles? You turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2. Now, you know, translations are different. Some bring out certain points better than others. Today, I'm reading from the NIV. It's more of an interpretive translation, as you know. And I'm turning to Hebrews chapter 10. Beginning with verse 19, and right above my text, I read the editorial's comment, the subtitle. This is all about a call to persevere. It's all about a call to persevere, and the way that we persevere is by heeding three urgent exhortations that are found in this passage. But the exhortations are the application of everything that the author has just been presenting about Christ. That's why the all-important little word of verse 19 is so essential to note. Therefore, in light of everything that I have just said about the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus, about his once-for-all sacrifice for sin, therefore, brothers, verse 19, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure waters. That's the first exhortation. Exhortation number 2, verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Why? For he who promised is faithful. And now the third exhortation of verse 24. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. It's a very bad habit, by the way, as some are in the habit of doing. But let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for these practical, urgent exhortations, and we would ask that the Spirit of God might give us ears to hear and eyes to see as we consider the need to press on and persevere in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we now pray. Amen. When we turn to this section of the book of Hebrews, we have now concluded the main portion of the letter. Indeed, we have. That was the concentrated doctrinal section in which our author was laboring to demonstrate why Jesus Christ is better and greater than anyone or anything that has preceded him. Why, that's Hebrews chapter 1 through chapter 10 and verse 18. Jesus Christ is greater than the angels, chapters 1 and 2. He is greater than Moses, chapter 3 through chapter 4 and verse 13. He is greater than Aaron, the high priest, chapter 4 and verse 14 through chapter 7. He mediates a better covenant, that's Hebrews 8, in a superior sanctuary, that's Hebrews 9, because of his superior sacrifice, that's Hebrews chapter 10. It's a sacrifice that takes away sin once for all, that's the opening 10 verses, so that it need not be repeated. That's the final portion of Hebrews 10 up through verse 18. So what follows are a series of exhortations that are based upon these great doctrinal truths about the Lord Jesus. The exhortations begin today in chapter 10 and verse 19 and go all the way through chapter 13 and verse 17. In view of the superiorities of Jesus Christ and all that he has done through his once-for-all sacrifice of himself on Calvary's cross, we are encouraged to respond to the privileges and the blessings that he has secured for us. This is precisely what we find here in the verses before us today, chapter 10, once again, verses 19 through 25. After describing in glorious detail what Jesus Christ has done for people like you and me, chapter 10, 1 through 18, our author opens up this next paragraph with the indescribably important word, therefore. Verse 19a, therefore, he says, in light of everything that has been accomplished for us by Christ, let us draw near, verses 19 through 22, and let us hold fast, verse 22, and let us encourage one another. That's verses 24 and 25. The first exhortation is based squarely on his preceding argument, chapter 10, verses 11 through 18. Because of Christ's one sacrifice for sin, all believers have the privilege of entering directly into the presence of God without hindrance and without any need for further sacrifice. Therefore, he says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Verses 19 through 22. The second exhortation necessarily follows. Let us hold fast the hope we profess. Verse 23. And the third exhortation emphasizes the necessity of assembling regularly with other Christians. Let us encourage one another to love and good deeds. Verses 24 and 25. As we can see, The three great Christian virtues are evidenced here. They are the fruit of God's saving grace. That would be faith in verse 22, and hope in verse 23, and love in verse 24. There you have it. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means that we have faith in the living God to enter His presence confidently and boldly. It means we have hope of an eternal glory that we hold onto unswervingly, and it means that we have a deep and abiding love for fellow members of the family of God. That's what it means to be a Christian. We are evidenced by our faith and our hope and our love. So the way that we press on in the faith is to move forward in these three dimensions, which takes us to the first exhortation, A on your notes, draw near in faith. Once again, verses 19 through 22, as rendered by the NIV. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is His body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Please note well, there are several important truths that surface in this first exhortation. Oh my, oh my, oh my. Look at all of these glorious truths that are surfacing in exhortation number one. Next page, please. First, the invitation to draw near conveys the sense of an approach that never ends. It should be a daily, even an hourly approach. There is never a time when it is inappropriate to draw near to Him. There is never a time when He is not available to us. There is never a circumstance that makes entering His presence a bad idea. We never need to make an appointment or clear His security detail. He is always available 24/7. That is astounding. You do know that there are so many people and places and events in our world today where that is impossible to do. It is impossible to draw nigh to the President of the United States. It is impossible to draw nigh to the justices of the Supreme Court. It is impossible to draw nigh to a Super Bowl event or a famous athlete without some sort of security clearance, without some sort of appointment, without some sort of plan in place. Impossible! But that's not true with the living God. He is always available to us 24/7 because of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Why, for goodness sakes, would we not want to avail ourselves of this fundamental privilege? Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Good grief. Always available, the throne room always open. Why in the world wouldn't we want to avail ourselves of this glorious privilege? Amen. In light of everything that Jesus Christ has done for us, what's your greatest problem today? What's your greatest burden? What's your greatest need? What is it that you are struggling with the most? You don't need to talk to anybody else about this except our Father in heaven. He's always there. 24/7, let us draw near to Him. Amen. The sense of this first exhortation is that it is an approach that never ends. Secondly, This confidence to enter God's presence is not based on anything we have done or any merits we possess, thank God, but because of the blood of Jesus. Under the terms of the old covenant, there was an elaborate system and structure in place designed to make sure that you could not draw near to God. Do you remember Hebrews chapter 9? All of the priestly rules and regulations, only one day out of the year, one priest of all the clan could ever go into the Holy of Holies, and he better not stay in there too long. And that structure was the tabernacle. That's where the unique Shekinah glory of God would rest, in the innermost Holy of Holies. This was an elaborate system and structure that made it just about impossible for anybody to enter the presence of God. But under the terms of the new covenant of Jesus Christ, all of the barriers and all of the rules and all of the obstacles have become obsolete. Praise His holy name. That's Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13. There is only one requirement for those who wish to draw near to Him: repentant faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only ticket you need to show up to the throne room of grace. That's the only ticket you need to present. Do you have repentant faith in Christ? If you do, the throne room is empty. He's available 24/7. No appointment needed. No security detail to clear. What are we waiting for? We don't deserve to be there. Not on our merit, because of anything we have done. We're there by His grace. This is the throne of grace. And therefore we are always reminded that He will always hear us and always give us what is best for us at any given moment. Good grief. This confidence to enter God's presence is not based on anything we have done. Thank God for that. It's because of the blood of Jesus. Third, Christ has opened for us the new and living way through the curtain, which is a metaphor, a figure of speech for Christ's flesh, as rendered by the NIV, or His body, as rendered by the ESV. So when you're reading about the curtain, you're reading about a figurative speech. The curtain is the body of Jesus Christ. The author's analogy seems to be as follows, and here it is. Just as the veil of the temple, that would be the literal curtain, was torn to open the way into the most holy place. That's what happened on Good Friday. That's Matthew 27, verse 51, which our author alludes to in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 9. So also Christ's body was torn, so that His blood might be shed to open the way into the heavenly sanctuary, which is the most holy place. Everybody with? You are a Jewish convert. You know about that veil. You know about the outer holy place. You know about the inner holy place. You know that veil separates one from the other. You know nobody can go through that veil except the high priest. Well, guess what? That veil has been torn. That's the body of Jesus Christ. Shed His blood on Calvary's cross, so the way is now open into the most holy place, where the living God sits upon the throne of grace, and we have full, free, unhindered access to come into His presence whenever we want, 24/7. Christ has opened up a new and living way through His shed blood. That's the curtain that was torn on Calvary's cross. Fourth, our great high priest is within this heavenly sanctuary. Can you believe it? He is over the house of God, which means He rules over God's household of faith. Back to chapter 3 and verse 6. If you are saved, you are a member of the household. Isn't that amazing? And you have all of the household privileges because you are a member of the house of God. So even though Jesus Christ has opened the way for our immediate approach to God, His ministry on our behalf never ends. He continues as our living high priest, guiding us, strengthening us, encouraging us, and interceding on our behalf. So these two privileges, direct access to God and a sympathetic and merciful high priest, ought to give every true believer constant encouragement to continually draw near to God. This is the throne of grace, and you have a merciful, sympathetic high priest waiting for you. What are we waiting for? Draw near to God with full assurance of faith. That's the fifth wonderful truth in this exhortation. Fifthly, the full assurance of faith should characterize our approach to the throne room of heaven. Why? Because a proper understanding of these great truths about Christ should result in no wavering or looking back to any old religious system that we may once have been in. How so? Because those who draw near are the ones whose hearts are sprinkled clean from a guilty conscience and whose bodies have been washed with pure water. Well, what in the world is our author referring to here? What in the world is he talking about? Well, the sprinkling of our heart that cleanses our conscience has already been accomplished. That refers to what Christ has achieved for us by the cleansing power of his blood. That doesn't mean we have to feel cleansed to draw near to God. It means that we can confidently trust that we are cleansed because of Christ's atoning work. So forget about how you feel today. Forget about that. Forget about your feelings. Just take it by faith that the blood of Jesus Christ has sprinkled your hearts clean. Your conscience is now clear before him. You are one of his blood-bought children. Go before the throne of grace. Don't worry about how you're feeling. Worry about how you're feeling. You might never get into that throne room. Just go there because of what Christ has already done. We have hearts that have been cleansed. Well, what about bodies washed with pure water? What in the world is that all about? Well, that's probably not a reference to water baptism, as some have suggested. Make no mistake about it. A lot of commentators want to point here to the possibility of water baptism. Well, I'm saying to you, that's probably not a reference to water baptism, as some have suggested. Rather, our author is most likely referring to the spiritual cleansing mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 and 26. So look with me, please, at the prophecy of Ezekiel. The living God says, for those who will come to faith in him, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. What Ezekiel is prophesying is not anything to do with literal H2O. Ezekiel is not talking about two molecules of hydrogen and one molecule of oxygen. The water in view here is not literal. It's figurative for the spiritual cleansing of body and soul that comes with being born of God's Spirit. So when we are cleansed by his blood, we're cleansed by his Spirit as well. We have new hearts that are placed within and replace the heart of stone that we once had. We have a new work of grace within our hearts. So next page, please. If so, then we have another analogy. Just as real water washes our body clean from dirt and grime, So the spiritual water of God's mercy and grace washes our hearts and souls clean from the guilt of sin. That's what our author is talking about. We come into the throne room of grace with full confidence of faith, knowing that we have been cleansed and washed and renewed and born of the Spirit of God. It doesn't matter how you're feeling. It matters what you know to be true about you this day. So our author says, draw near to God with full confidence of faith. Question, what then do we hope to experience when we draw near to God? Well, how does this work anyway? What are some of the practical benefits that take place here? What then do we hope to experience when we draw near to God? Answer, here are just a few of the glorious privileges and blessings Christ has secured for you and me. First, when we draw near to God as members of His household, we can tell Him everything, our complaints, our needs, our confusion, and our hopes for the future. Tell Him everything. We are members of His household. He is our Father in heaven. He sits upon His throne of grace. Let your needs, your dreams, your hopes, your concerns, what it is that is despairing to you, let it all out. That's the first thing that we can experience when we go before the throne of grace. We can expect to tell Him everything because He is who He claims to be. Secondly, when we enter corporate worship, oh my, when we gather together on the Lord's Day, we can praise Him for His goodness and His greatness, and thank Him for His faithfulness and His tender mercies. That's what it means to draw near to God in corporate worship. We draw near to Him by extolling the wonders of His grace and His mercy and the greatness of His faithfulness and His tender mercies on our behalf. Thirdly, when we draw near to God in faith, we can rejoice that whenever we are in His presence, we can find fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Well, that's what Psalm 16 and verse 11 says. In Thy presence is pleasure and fullness of joy forevermore. It doesn't matter how you're feeling, just get into the throne room of grace. And let His grace take over within your heart and life, and see if you don't begin to experience some of the joy, the fullness of joy and pleasure that comes just from being with Him. It's a life-changing experience. Fourthly, we can enjoy communion with Him, resting in the peace He brings to our hearts. Well, that's Isaiah chapter 26 and verses 3 and 4. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. That's it. Just get into the throne room of heaven. Begin to meditate upon Him and His goodness and grace, and see if that peace just doesn't begin to overwhelm your soul. And fifthly, we can be still. Oh, yes, we can. Can you believe it in this day and age? We can be still and anticipate hearing Him speak to us as we meditate on His Word. That's what we do when we draw near to God. He speaks to us, we speak to Him. He speaks to us, we speak to Him. How does He speak to us? Through His Word. You spend time with Him in stillness and quiet, listening to His Word to you, speaking your words to Him. That's what it means to draw near to the living God with full confidence and assurance of faith. Ever wonder why there are times in your life when you're just such lack of peace, turmoil, anxiety, worry, despair, despondency, discouragement? You can't help but think, why even get out of bed today? You know what the problem is? You don't draw near to Him in full confidence of faith. This is fundamental in light of everything that Christ has done for us. It's a privilege that we have. Why wouldn't you access yourself of the great privilege? And why wouldn't I? That's exhortation number one. Ready to move on? Amen. I love that. Amen. We got some real Baptists here after all. Anna Garrity, we got some real Baptists here. You being the former Lutheran that you are. B, exhortation number two. Hold fast the hope we profess. That's verse 23. Once again, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Why? For he who promised is faithful. Throughout this letter, we have seen our author's repeated emphasis to hold fast our confidence and the hope of which we boast. Well, that's Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6. You'll find the same emphasis in Hebrews 4 and verse 14 and Hebrews 6 and verse 18. This hope is like an anchor, providing security and stability for the soul. That's Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19. It's the hope of eternal glory when we will be rid of these frail fallen bodies and receive resurrected glorified bodies. This hope is the incentive for persevering faith, and it's rooted and grounded in the faithfulness of God. For God has made a promise. He has given us the promise of entering His rest. But that takes you all the way back to chapter 4 and verse 1. There is a rest that awaits the people of God. That's the eternal rest of the living God. We have an enduring hope that enables us to press on in light of that promise. And we can press on with an enduring hope because we know that God is faithful. What He has promised will come true. Elementary, my dear Watson. Elementary question. How then do we hold fast to our public confession of hope in a hostile, unbelieving world? How do we do this? Answer, by devoting our time to reflect on God's character, His goodness, His grace, His faithfulness, His mercy, His tender love. We reflect on His character and we read and study His promises found in His Word, and we actively participate in the fellowship of a Christian community. It's through our mutual encouragement that our hope of glory is strengthened. Real shocker, this takes you to the third exhortation. If that's true, what does our author say to us? See on your notes, encourage one another. Encourage one another to love and good works. That's verses 24 and 25. You want to hold unswervingly to the hope that you profess. Why? That unswerving hope, that steadfastness is strengthened within the soil, nurtured within the soil of a community, a family. Can't do this alone. So the third exhortation, encourage one another to love and good works. Now we're in verses 24 and 25. And, says our author, oh, and by the way, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Here are verses that not only explain the necessity of Christian community and what our mutual responsibilities are, they also serve as a rebuke to so many professing Christians who are so lackadaisical toward gathering regularly with a local congregation of Christians. You know people like this? Oh, they say they're born again. They say they know Christ. But just how regularly are they gathering with the people who also claim to know Christ? This is fundamental to persevering in the faith and pressing on. Yes, we draw near in faith, and we hold fast the hope that we profess, but we also are called to encourage one another to love and good works. Do not forsake meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Please note well, this meeting together, verse 25a, is not simply the Sunday morning hour of worship. If we are committed to encouraging one another, it would seem our author has in mind something that happens in our Q&A times and in our midweek small group. Morning worship is essential. Of course it is. And I'm so glad we are all here for morning worship. It's essential, but it's not enough. The ideal setting in which you can interact with others and motivate others to love and serve others is a smaller, less formal meeting, and it's the place where others can encourage you to do the same. This is called a mutual ministry. You encourage me, I encourage you. You show up on the Lord's Day or midweek, seeking ways to encourage me. I show up on the Lord's Day and midweek looking for ways to encourage you. Next page, please. It's important to note that our author is challenging us to consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds. You see that? That means think about it. Consider. Consider the ways means think about it. This means that when we gather together, we don't drift aimlessly into a meeting. We are intentional. We are on a mission. We are on the lookout for those we might be able to help. We have a plan. We don't wait for people to approach us, we approach them. We think of ways to encourage them to love and serve others better than they already do. And in the same way, others in the group ought to have you in mind when they show up so that you feel more equipped and motivated to love and serve others. Isn't that amazing? We don't come into a Lord's Day meeting or a midweek service asking ourselves, what am I going to get out of this today? We show up with the mindset of, how can I contribute and help others in their walk and their pilgrimage in the Christian faith? That's the mutual ministry that ought to be taking place. Now, to think that we would ignore and neglect these gatherings as is the habit of some is simply unimaginable. As we all know, we don't cultivate bad habits overnight, do we? It takes time, doesn't it? It begins by making excuses, which leads to a pattern of excuses, or by saying yes to family outings or work opportunities, which leads to more family outings and taking on more work opportunities on Sundays. And before we know what's happening, we find ourselves immersed in a bad habit. It's one we can't shake. It's one we can't break if we live unintentionally. If we don't have a plan of action, prioritizing the many things that compete for our time and allegiance, it won't be long, my dear friends, before we'll be neglecting the regular attendance at and participation in the communal life of our local church family. No, is right. Now, please note well, at the end of verse 25, our author explains why. Why? It's so important to meet regularly so that we can stir one another up to love and good deeds. Where is the sense of urgency here? Well, he says we should do this, and all the more as you see the day approaching. This means that with each passing day, we come closer to the end of the age. That's the day when Christ will return. Question: why is that so significant? Answer: because as we approach the day of Christ's return, things will get worse, not better. Are you all listening? Things are going to get worse as that coming day approaches, not better. According to numerous New Testament texts, the end of the age will bring with it more and more trouble, more and more cause for stress, and more satanic opposition to the people of God. Why, that's the teaching of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 24, that's called the Olivet Discourse, and that's the teaching of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3 in his final days of life on this earth. Read Matthew 24, 36 through 50 in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 9. Things are going to get worse, not better. There will be increasing chaos and persecution and trials and hardship that will impact the Church of Jesus Christ worldwide. Here at home, the moral and spiritual decay of our society will continue to escalate, and the pressure to conform will be greater than ever before. It will be increasingly difficult to be a committed, outspoken Christian in the days ahead, and growing slack in our devotion to Christ will be increasingly easy as the pressure intensifies. Never have we so urgently needed to help one another by meeting regularly for mutual encouragement. It's not a very friendly world out there, and it's going to become increasingly hostile and antagonistic to anybody who adheres to the teaching of Jesus Christ. One way, one truth, one God, one plan of salvation. You've got to be kidding me. Things are going to get heated up as never before, because things are getting worse and not better as this coming day approaches. All the more need for us to band together on the Lord's Day at midweek to encourage and support and minister to one another. Forget about the headaches. Forget about the sniffles. Forget about the back pain. Forget about this. Forget about that. Make every effort. That's the sense of urgency as the day approaches. So how do we conclude this morning's message? How do we wrap it up? Not everyone has the opportunity to confidently draw near to God. You do realize that, right? This is a privilege. Not everyone has the opportunity to draw confidently near to God. And not everyone has the hope of eternal glory. You do realize that, yes? Not everybody has that privilege, and not everybody has a community in which they can be encouraged by others. You do realize this is a privilege. These are privileges and blessings that have been secured for us by the saving work of Jesus Christ, our great high priest. If so, then let's not wait another minute. Let's not wait another second. Let's not wait another millisecond. Let's not wait another minute to utilize these glorious privileges that are ours. Let us confidently draw near to God in faith. Let us maintain our Christian confession and hope unswervingly, and let us consider how to encourage one another to love and serve others even more than we already do. These are your three urgent appeals. Faith, hope, and love are at the center. We are called to press on and to apply what we're learning about who Christ is and what he has done so that it impacts how we seek to move forward in the days ahead. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for these practical exhortations. We would ask that the Spirit of God might encourage our hearts, lift our sights beyond our own woes and worries to the glorious privileges that are ours, and by your grace, might you enable us to avail ourselves of the great privileges and blessings that are ours as members of the household of faith. How we pray these things in the name of Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.